and do a little study and teach on, well, the subject, overall subject of eternal punishment, but we'll be looking at that eventually. But before I get into that, I want to talk about this idea of annihilationism, which when you start looking at the arguments on the doctrine, the theory of annihilation, you get into this idea, the notion that not all humans possess an eternal immortal soul, because immortality, they argue, is given in conversion. So if you're a convert, then you have the potential for eternal life. If not, then you'll just be destroyed. It'll just be over. Your punishment will be eternal nothingness, basically, and you won't get to enjoy the blessings and rewards of heaven. Of course, a lesson like this does remind us that, and as I mentioned, it's been maybe a couple of years ago, and I preached on the subject of heaven, but the last time here, but we do remember, of course, when we think about the terminology that's used to describe heaven, the beauty of it, the glory of it. Some of, you know, you think of John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 with Jesus there, and you think of the concept of mansions. In my Father's house there are many mansions. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. You think of Revelation 21 and the description of heaven there, using exquisite materials, beautiful materials, some of the arrangements and combinations almost seem, you know, to us physically impossible. The idea of translucent gold, when it talks about what the city is built out of, well, there's no such thing as that in our physical terms, but the terminology is designed to appeal to us from the standpoint of aesthetics, the beauty of heaven, the glory of heaven. So on the one hand, we have passages like that. On the other hand, there are passages that talk about doom and destruction. And we need to understand how all of this works and what the potentials are. When you open the Bible, you read about both heaven and hell. But the horrors, as if you accept the what we call the plain reading of the Scriptures on hell. One of the passages Philip read tonight, specifically the verses in Mark 9, 43 through 48. Where the fire is not quenched. Word for unquenchable in the Bible, is in the New Testament, is the word asbestos. We use that word, asbestos. That's the Greek word for unquenchable in the Bible. So you think of unquenchable fire, but he said also where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We'll look at that passage and look at the etymology of Gehenna here in a little bit. But you see things like that. You see in Matthew chapter 13 language about the grinding of the teeth, excruciating pain. Passages like that. Oh, some of those repeated by Jesus over and over. That is, to the human mind, so objectionable, really. People say, I just don't believe that the God of the Bible would send anyone to a place like that. That they feel compelled to invent doctrines or theories to get around it. That has never stopped happening. You have, for example, with the Mormons, baptism for the dead. Why did they do that? Vicarious baptism. Baptism practiced by one person on behalf of or in the place of another person. Well, it's to give them a second chance because it's just intolerable. It's unacceptable that people would be sent to eternal punishment as it is depicted, as it is defined and described in Scripture. It's just unreasonable to them that God would send someone there. So they have, a man named Richard Hopkins, an LDS apologist writer, said baptisms may be performed by living believers for spirits in spirit prison in the hope that they will repent and seek the benefits of that ordinance in spirit prison. So they're a bunch of fabrications. There's a misuse of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's not talking about some practice of a of a light living human being baptized on behalf of some dead person. He's actually talking about what he talked about in Romans chapter 6, where he talked about death, the death of Christ, and being baptized into the death of Christ to effect salvation. And his argument is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, what are you baptized into when you're baptized into the death of Christ? The Bible, of course, is sometimes a little bit of a jigsaw puzzle, but when subjects are the same subject, when you have the same subject addressed in different passages, just from different angles, it's easy to plug it together and understand the meaning of a thing. So the Mormons misuse the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. They just want to believe that people can be baptized for dead people on behalf of them or in their place. The Catholics have done this, of course, literally for centuries with the doctrine of purgatory. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that concept be nice? It's another one of those comforting ideas or comforting notions. It's just sadly not true. The notion that there are classifications of sin, some that are venial, some that are mortal, and that if you have been guilty of venial sins, then the argument is these don't avert you from God and you may be pardoned by temporal punishment, the temporal punishment of purgatory. That God would release you then from that and you'll be able to be saved after just a brief period of some kind of punishment. So concepts like that, then others came along and said, no, those are kind of silly notions. It's not purgatory. There's no Bible doctrine for purgatory. And it's not baptism for the dead. It's annihilationism. When a denominational scholar started off on this, it didn't take very long for brethren to pick up on it. And that's become somewhat popular. The Jehovah's Witnesses have taught this literally for years. That the wicked dead are just destroyed. They teach the soullessness of men. The only way a righteous person is saved, according to a Jehovah's Witness, is if God recreates their spirit after the memory, recreates them after his memory of them, and that heaven will be on earth then. By the way, have you been noticing more and more people teaching this notion of heaven being on earth? That has not died out. That continues to be a problem, sort of a materialistic view of heaven. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are notorious for this. The Seventh-day Adventists teach the same thing. There's a guy named Clark Pinnock. Now, you can look him up. He's well-known in web circles. He's a writer and a scholar. He has pushed this idea of annihilationism. Among brethren, a man named Ed Fudge, and then, of course, the late Homer Haley, have perpetuated this notion among brethren of annihilationism. And the idea is that the soul of the wicked is simply destroyed. The newer view of that is that the wicked really never had immortality to worry about in the first place. So that they're just simply over when they die, as the Jehovah's Witnesses sort of teach on that. There's a lot of overlap between Jehovah's Witness doctrine on some of these things and some things taught by some of our brethren. But what the more modern, I think more effective, annihilationists have done is said, really though, there is no immortality for a person who's not saved. They say that God gives or assigns immortality to the righteous. And the wicked, they are just physical beings, basically, and when they die, it's over. So the only real hell they speak of is the missing out on heaven on the part of those who are wicked. So the wicked dead just miss out on heaven, and that's their punishment. And the consequences of their decisions are eternal. So anytime you read a verse in your Bible that talks about eternal punishment, they say that's not eternal punishment. That's punishment with eternal consequences. That's punishment with eternal consequences. It's sophisticated. Sophistry has to be employed because plain Bible passages are misused. For example, they use this verse. I stumbled across this several times in writings of people. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. I want you to read this verse. Think about it. They say, immortality is only for the saved. Proof, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul said, but has now been revealed by the appearance. He's talking in context there about God's saving grace, salvation by grace, basically. By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, what did that say and what did it not say? If you read that verse, you were just studying your Bible on your own, or just reading that with me here tonight, in your translation, whatever you may be using, would you have reached the conclusion on your own, just using your own thought processes, using your own linguistic knowledge and experience, would you conclude that he's here talking about immortality being given only to the righteous, and that immortality is just not even a consideration for those who are wicked, that it's just not given to them? I wouldn't. What it says is that he brought these things to light through the gospel. One translation says illuminated, and that's the meaning of it. Sadly, it's not a translation that I noticed on that. It's actually a paraphrase. But their paraphrase is actually accurate there. In other words, something has been illuminated through what? Through the gospel. What has been illuminated? What has had light put to it? What is light shining up on now? Well, he says life and immortality. Why does he say that? He says that because if you go back, I don't know how many times we've made this point in our studies in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes with Solomon's writings, where most of the time he's talking about events and actions that affect one physically and physical consequences of things, and very rarely do you have, pretty rare, where you have emphasis upon the soul or eternal life. There's a lot of emphasis upon living and taking advantage of God's blessings. We think of the time frame of that, the land of Canaan, land of prosperity, land flowing with milk and honey, where every man would be able to dwell under his own vine and his own fig tree. That's the context of those writings. So you switch to the New Testament, as Paul is saying here, the gospel, and he said all of a sudden light is shining upon something. What? Well, life and immortality. Life and immortality. This does not say what people want it to say. It does not say that God made the saved immortal or that he gave the saved immortal souls. It doesn't say that. It doesn't teach what people need for it to teach. It says these things, salvation and immortality, have been illuminated through. That's what it teaches. It teaches that they've been illuminated through the gospel. So this is that old thing, if you begin on a faulty foundation, then the rest of the structure is going to have trouble. There's no sustaining foundation. The rest of the building is going to crumble. The other arguments crumble. Look at this. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And people say, well, destroy, you know, just means what it says. It means it's not there anymore. It doesn't exist. It's destroyed. We don't always use that word, even in our modern English. The Greek certainly does not use it that way, to refer to something that has ceased to exist. In our modern language today, we may think of destroy something like that guy in Ecclesiastes who was tearing down a stone building and a snake bites him. We destroy a lot of things. I mean, right out there, Jeff, anybody at our direction just saw how quickly we're going to put that new Dollar General store where a house rock house, the concrete basement. Been there for a long time, and a Treco destroyed that in just hours. Took that thing out in just hours. Were the materials just, did they disintegrate? Did they cease to exist? They weren't there anymore? They were destroyed? No. No, they went from one state. I don't know how good of a state that house was in initially. I just know that the materials went from one state, either good or great or something, to a ruined state or a ruined condition. That's actually the meaning of the Greek word here that Jesus used when he said destroy. It doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. Now, it's kind of funny to me. You think some people need for these words to mean things like never did exist. That something was, you were hoping that something would exist, but it just never came into existence. The way some talk about immortality, I think they need to modify some of their terms. The word means a ruined condition. It continues to exist. It just changes from an acceptable state, you might say a useful state or useful condition, to an unuseful one, to a ruined condition. So the idea, Vine says, is not extinction, but ruin. W.E. Vine, the lexicon. The word, the New Testament word dictionary. Not of being, but of well-being. Doesn't cease to be, it just loses a state of well-being. That's the word that Jesus chose to use in Matthew chapter 10 when he talked about destroying the soul. He didn't mean that all of a sudden it's going to disappear and as though it was never here. He's talking about it changing the condition. Now, if you want a commentary on that, that would be Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through the end of the chapter, where you read about the place called Hades. And I don't have time, and I have sermons where I do this. I have a sermon where I do this and go through this passage in detail. I don't have time to do that tonight. But you remember that you had the deaths of two different people, the rich man, verse 19, and then the beggar, verse 20, Lazarus. And both men died, but they went to different places because their lives were different. One man chose to serve God. The other man did not. So they went to their spirits. Their spirits went to different places. They went to the same place in an overall sense. That is, they went to Hades. But Hades, Jesus said, is compartmentalized. You have a compartment that the Bible describes as paradise, also known here as Abraham's bosom or comforts, place of comfort. The other compartment in Luke chapter 16 is called torments. Hades is just a general term for the place, the unseen place of the dead or departed spirits. So it's a general place, but it is divided. And there's a great gulf fixed, Jesus said, so that people, well, souls, will not be able to pass from one side of it to the other side. When you die, or when I die, our spirits are going to Hades. They will either go into Hades on the side of comfort, Abraham's bosom, or what Jesus told the thief on the cross, paradise, or the soul will go into the place of torment. The rich man said, I am tormented in this flame. Every human, every accountable human, when they die, their spirit will go into Hades. Now, some will go into comforts, some will go into torments. So this provides commentary on what Jesus is talking about here on this idea of something being ruined. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, thinking about immortality. The dust, now this is the conclusion of those six verses, really five verses, previous verses, that talk about, we're about to get into this, Lord willing, we'll get into this in our adult class Wednesday night. Different figures of speech are used. And by the way, for those in the class, might just go ahead, might be good, wouldn't it, Josh, to suggest to read a commentary, or maybe if you have a study Bible, to look at some of the ideas on some of the figures of speech that are used there to describe the aging process, the parts of the body and things like that. That might be helpful for class. But anyway, he talks about those different things, different parts of the body, and then different processes he talks about there. One's movements are limited. One's afraid, as he gets older, afraid to get up on high things. Jeff and I kind of joke about this. Nick, we used to just be able to, we could just do anything. We'd get on top of anything. And then all of a sudden that started changing. You're like, hey, I'm a little afraid of that. I don't know if I want to get up there or not. And so Ecclesiastes talks about that. And then all of a sudden, he talks about in verse 5, man going to his eternal home. And then all of a sudden in verse 7, it says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. Now watch this. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. And I was thinking about something. There's something about preparing for class on this made me look at the right questions for this on this chapter, made me think about this a little differently than I have in the past. Look at the composite picture here in this passage. I realize that in verse 1 he says to the youth, now remember your Creator in the days of your youth. When the evil days come, not evil, he's not there using in the sense of some kind of wickedness, but he's talking about the extreme hardships and difficulties relating to aging. Things become harder to do. Body organs begin to break down. There are words that probably suggest the heart and arteries. Things like that begin to be affected. The legs, the arms, the eyesight, the hearing, sound of the music is low. All those things begin to go. I'm experiencing about 90% of those, I feel like, right now in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So that's that passage. And he says, the spirit returns to God. But I want you to think about something. Verse 5 said, because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. He's talking about a funeral procession, basically, in this time, that time, what they did. Verse 14 says, for God will bring every deed or every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. What spirits are we talking about in Ecclesiastes 12:7? Is that only good spirits? The only immortality? The only ones that return in under the control of God and are assigned then to God in the sense of Him assigning the fate, the eternal fate of the spirit? Is it the only ones there, the good ones, the righteous ones? Not according to verse 14. I think people overlook something here. This passage is not talking only about righteous people. Clearly, this passage is talking about righteous and wicked, good and evil. I know that because of verse 14. There's no guesswork about that. I understand what some people might like to do with this. Either completely detach verse 14 from verse 7, or just simply ignore it. But what if we don't? What if we take it in context? Well, then verse 7 is talking about the spirit of a person, whether it be a wicked person or a righteous person. And it says that the spirit returns to God who gave it. I want you to remember that because we're going to look at a verse of Scripture that makes this very clear. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Wouldn't that be the spirit of a righteous person or the spirit of a wicked person? Verse 14. If not, why not? How could you detach these verses from each other? Keep in mind Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. What do we know about where the Spirit comes from? Here again, the Bible becomes its own best commentary on something. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth. Now, of course, you have creation, right? That's what he's talking about when he says stretched out the heavens and founded the earth. And formed the spirit of man within him. Okay? Now, I thought immortality and spirit would be assigned only for those who are converts. Those who are servants of God. That's what people apparently all over the internet are teaching about immortality. And some high-powered scholars, high-paid rich people, are making this argument. Writers, so-called scholars, so-called theologians, they're arguing this. Well, but Zechariah said that by man's design, when he is formed, his spirit is formed within him. That's what the prophet said. That's what Zechariah said. That's why I made a comment in class this morning, knowing full well what I was going to say on this in the pulpit. I made a comment about Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. I've become, because of the continuity of thought and scripture on this, that Ecclesiastes 11:5 should not be translated wind, but spirit. As the ESV does, as you do not know the way of the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. We don't, as they say, understand all we know about that. It's under the divine fiat of how God designed man. But we do know that the Bible says it. We know the Bible says it clearly in Zechariah 12 and verse 1, and most likely right here in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5, just a few verses before where we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So Solomon is talking about humans and their nature. He's talking about the spirit, chapter 12, verse 7, and he's talking about the flesh. The flesh returns from the dust, returns to the dust of the earth. As the old, if you're a Trekkie, if you used to watch Star Trek, they were always scanning those new planets for carbon-based life forms. We are carbon-based life forms. We are. And so when we die, our bodies return, they break down, and they return to the dust from whence they came. That's what the scripture says. What about the spirit? It returns to the exclusive control of God. Ecclesiastes 8:8. No man can retain his spirit in the day of death. He cannot be discharged from that battle. So he says, the spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Job, in Job chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, said, you clothe me with skin and flesh. Now notice how he's writing. You clothed who? He said, me. What would that be? That would be his spirit person. His spirit. What did the spirit wear? Like, almost like clothing, according to Job. He said, well, I wore skin and flesh. That's what we all wear. That's what we're wearing here tonight. Along with clothing, we're also clothed with our skin and flesh. He said, you knit me together with my bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. My spirit. When he said my, when he kept saying me, and then says my, he's talking about his spirit being clothed. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 talked about being clothed, being disrobed of this fleshly body and be clothed with the glory of heaven. Look at this passage though. I don't see how you could read these verses and conclude that not all people are immortal. I don't know how you can do it. David isn't in Psalm 139 talking only about the righteous. Job wasn't talking about only about the righteous. Certainly Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is not talking only about the righteous, because he said judgment will judge both those who have done both good and evil. Psalm 139 verse 13 says, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Who is the me here? the spirit being, the spirit person of David. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. I like the old King James, marvelous. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knows right well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So God's book contained instructions that designed David. I said this morning in class, I've written on that. This is talking about the book of DNA. Notice what, I emphasize some words here in this passage. You form my inward parts, my frame, that is the frame of my body, my unformed substance, that is even at the point when some things were not fully formed. You know, somebody did one of those time-lapse videos of the formation of a spine in a zygote, in a human, in a fertilized egg in the mother's womb. And so the time-lapse, you show it growing, and it is literally fascinating to watch. It's fascinating. But what's doing that? Instructions within the cell, within the DNA in every cell, saying this is what you do. Like little engines working and little builders building things, using proteins, amino acids. But anyway, David's talking about that even though he wouldn't know those terms and know the entire concept. He said, my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. But who is the my there? That's the Spirit. I don't care about any of that. All I know is that wicked people don't have to worry, and we don't need to worry for them about their souls, because they're not going to be punished. They're going to be annihilated. They're going to cease to exist. That's not what Hebrews chapter 10 teaches. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, Hebrew writer said, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We talked about Deuteronomy 17:6 this morning. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want you to think about something. I think it'd be easy to kind of cursory read right over this. Think about what he said. Under the law of Moses, what was the punishment? The punishment was for capital crimes, it was execution. Hence he said, died without mercy. You know, you think about times like we were recently studying about Jericho and what they did to Achan and his family. You know, stoned them with stones and burned them with fire. I mean, they were just executed without mercy. Because that was God's law. They died physically. But the Hebrew writer says there is a punishment worse than that. If there is no spiritual punishment, what punishment could be worse than that? What punishment would be worse than just dying? I thought that was the punishment, according to the annihilationist. The punishment is, you know, you just don't get to live anymore. No. He said there is a much worse punishment. So what is he talking about when he says there is a worse punishment? Well, it's the passage that Philip read. Before we get into that, I want to remind you here, and we'll be going over some of these in another lesson. Don't worry, I almost said later, but I've already looked at the time. We'll be looking at some passages like Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. I want to, at the end of the lesson here, impress upon your mind what the Bible teaches about this with some of the plainest language in Scripture. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11, those who sided with Satan and opposed God. Look at who they are. Before we read verse 11, look at verse 12. Let's see who the other people are. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Faith and obedience. All right? They are opposite to verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. John is writing about people who had rejected God's plan and rejected Christ. I'm convinced this is punishment meted out upon the Jewish people in the destruction of Jerusalem. So this has become pretty simple for me, taking that position. The passage is clear. He's talking about what? What type of punishment? Well, what did he say? He said they'll be tormented forever and ever. Annihilationists say, no, it just says that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. It doesn't say they will be punished forever and ever, but it does say the smoke of their torment. The smoke would exist for as long as the torment exists. If the fire goes out, the smoke stops. You're burning a brush pile and it's burning and then it rains on it. I say that because I've had that happen to me several times in the past 3 or 4 weeks. It rains on it and puts it all out, and the smoke quits too. It all quits. What if you had torment continuing because of a continuing punishment? Well, then the smoke would emit. And how long in this case? He said forever and ever. These are terms that describe eternality. Forever. They mean what they say. Forever and ever. Or, like over in one more passage, and I need to quit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about those who, two things, do not know God, verse 8, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know God and they don't obey God. What will happen to them? Well, they don't have to worry. They'll just be annihilated. What will happen to them is they don't get to enjoy the glories and blessings of heaven. Well, are they going to know anything about that? If they're utterly annihilated and they're soulless, they have no conscious existence after death, then how much punishment is there in that? You know, I've said before on this subject, I think a lot of people might calculate that it might be worth it, which will make them untouchable with the gospel. They just calculate, no, you know, I just believe that here and now in this life, you know, I just want to live my life however I want to. And if I make it 70 to 80 years, as Psalm 90 talks about, you know, I'll just say, hey, that's good. I'm good with that. Those people will be unteachable. The more people become convinced of it, and the more, by the way, this goes both ways. The more brethren become convinced of this dangerous doctrine, the less likely they will be to feel the need to teach others who are lost. Because is it really that bad? Will the consequences really be that bad for the lost? They live their lives however they want to in this life, do whatever they want to do. They die and there's nothing. It's just eternal nothingness. That's not that bad. That's how people will think, because that's human nature to think that way. But Paul didn't teach that. He said that for those who know not God and obey not the gospel, these, verse 9, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That reads just a lot like Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. The righteous will go away into eternal life, and the wicked will go away into eternal punishment. That's how simple it is. That's the dichotomy there. Jesus made it abundantly clear. We'll have to pick up on the rest of the lesson. I want to talk about Gehenna. I want to talk about Mark chapter 9. What did Jesus mean by that passage there? that I have on the chart that you're looking at, what Philip read earlier, what's that talking about? How does that then convey to or relate to the concept of Gehenna hell? I won't explain that, and we'll talk about that, but we'll have to do that some other time. Could be that there's someone here this evening who has not done what we just read. You haven't known God to the point of appreciating God and respecting and fearing God, and so you haven't obeyed the gospel. What are the prospects for me? Think about that. Conscious existence, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, make that abundantly clear that conscious existence continue for both the righteous and the wicked. The wicked man felt the torment of the flames. The righteous man enjoyed the blessings of comfort. The wicked man had his memory of things on the earth, like his brothers. He wanted them warned that they do not come to this terrible place. The Bible is replete with teaching like that. I'm a little surprised people are a little surprised at how hard people are working to combat it. On the other side of that, I completely understand it. They're just trying to erase what the Bible teaches because it's just too horrifying for them to accept. We don't want that for you. No one in his right mind wants to go to Gehenna, wants to go to hell. So what do we do about that? Paul said there's a way to avoid it. Jesus said there's a way to avoid it. But it involves meeting conditions of salvation. Think about that. Faith and repentance, confession, baptism, and then after that, of course, applying ourselves to serve God regularly and daily. Continuing to study our Bibles to sharpen our conscience on the difference between right and wrong, and appreciating worshiping God, being able to pray about our own sins when we do things that are sinful and wrong. We can ask God for forgiveness. Those are some great blessings. Could be tonight you need to obey the Lord. If so, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.